I want to make a case this morning, and again with God's help, for united prayer. I want to make a case, as this book is titled, for united prayer. And I'll explain that as we go along. But to start, I want to actually take a minute or two to read, and I don't normally like doing this, but I want to read an article. It's a secular article. It's actually from a technical journal. And just to share a little bit of my heart and the burden and why I'm even talking about this this morning. It's an article about Facebook. And it's an article about what are called Facebook moderators. And if you don't know what that is, these are people hired by Facebook, tens of thousands, really. And they are hired to remove certain content from the site. Okay? That is their job. And I will refer to the main person referenced in this article as Mr. Smith. And I've edited the article to soften the blow a bit. It's actually a very hard read, but I'm gonna read an edited version. So here we go. For the 6 months after he was hired, Mr. Smith would moderate 100 to 200 posts a day. He watched people throw puppies into a raging river, put lit fireworks in dogs' mouths. He watched people mutilate and maim live animals. He watched videos of people playing with human fetuses. He found that he could no longer sleep for more than 2 or 3 hours a night. He would frequently wake up in a cold sweat, crying. Early on, Smith came across a video of two women in North Carolina encouraging toddlers to smoke marijuana. The work came to feel pointless for Mr. Smith, never more so than when he had to watch footage of a real murder or of violence against children. In June 2018, a month into his job, Facebook began seeing a rash of graphic, violent videos against children. So many graphic videos were reported that they could not be contained in Smith's queue. He said it was mass panic. All the managers had to rush in there and try to help people. They were freaking out, in his words. They could not handle it. People were crying, breaking down, throwing up. It was like one of those horror movies. Nobody's prepared to see this level of violence against children, no less, and torture. Moderators were told they had to watch at least 15 to 30 seconds of each video. To cope with the stress, he began binge eating pastries from the vending machine and eventually put on a significant amount of weight. He sought out the on-site counselor for support, but found him unhelpful. He just flat out told me, "I don't really know how to help you guys." Mr. Smith said, other times, when he was having a particularly bleak day in the queue, a manager would hand him a bucket of Legos and encourage him to play with them to relieve the stress as he worked. Smith built a house and a spaceship, but it didn't make him feel any better. By last fall, Smith was sleeping only an hour or two each night. In February, he went to a psychiatrist who diagnosed him with PTSD. He is currently in treatment. Meanwhile, he has gone back to school to get his teaching certificate. Seeing so many children harmed on Facebook made him want to make a positive contribution to the lives of young people. He said, "I really wanted to make a difference working at Facebook. I thought this would be the ultimate difference-making thing because it's Facebook, but there's no difference being made." When asked what he thought needed to change, he says, "I think Facebook needs to shut down." So ends the article. And this is not a criticism of Facebook per se. It really isn't. Because even if it did shut down, something else would spring up to give expression to the evil that he's seeing. A bucket of Legos. The psychiatrist, the counselor saying, I don't know how to help you guys. The world needs the gospel. That's the point. The world has no answer for this kind of wickedness and darkness that is out there. What is the core issue that Mr. Smith is dealing with? What is the problem? He is seeing sin in all of its ugliness. That's what the problem is. And he doesn't know what to do about it. Actually, nobody does. He is getting a glimpse of the lid of hell being taken off the depravity and the wickedness of man. The Bible is so true when it says, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That's no exaggeration. We are living in a world sinking under a tidal wave of sin and evil. The darkness seems to be getting darker. The cold seems to be getting colder. And you know, we don't really see it very well in the West, perhaps, because a lot of things that we see are very sanitized. But I was just having a conversation with a brother from Haiti just yesterday, and he'll be bringing his testimony tomorrow morning. But he was telling me he just came from Haiti to come here, a missionary there. He was telling me that streets are blocked by corpses that have been decapitated, and their heads are just sitting on their stomachs. We don't see it here. He's seeing it there. It's there. And the world is a very wicked place. But the family is under relentless attack. Families in our churches, I mean, it's close to home. Not only are we witnessing the homes in our local churches being ripped apart, and they are, leaving a wake of destruction and hurt, but socially, and we all know this, even the very definitions of family and marriage. And beyond that, now, man, what constitutes a man and a woman are the very fabric of humanity is being shredded. It feels like the great dragon has been released and is out to destroy any remaining vestige of the image of God in man. In Lamentations 3:51, Jeremiah states, "Mine eye affecteth mine heart." That is, what he sees around him affects his heart. And so it should with us as well. What are we to do in the face of such overwhelming odds? The only power that can deal with this tidal wave of hell on earth is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It isn't a bucket of Legos. It isn't therapy or psychology or entertainment or education or more money or social program. It isn't another charity effort. It isn't solving the world's hunger crisis or water crisis or polio crisis. These are all fine. But no amount of charity or organization or money will solve the problem of an evil heart. In a word, none of these human weapons can deal with the problem of sin. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only weapon we have. And it is a warfare, a real warfare. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. Powers, rulers of the darkness. Think of those phrases. Spiritual wickedness in high places. We're talking about unearthly powers, terrible powers with might and abilities that we have no match for. As one preacher put it, there's not a gram of mercy with the devil. He is pure, unmixed evil. So what can mere mortals do against such a formidable enemy? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of these strongholds. The weapons of our warfare are the word and prayer. I'd like to pivot a little bit. Our fathers, our forefathers knew something of this. This is the motivation of this book. This book is divided up into three sections. The first section is written by Jonathan Edwards. Second section written by Samuel Prime, dealing with the revival in this city. Amazingly, seems fictitious. And then the third section is a summary of revival as it relates to corporate prayer just throughout the history of the church, written by Rick Cross, who's one of our speakers today. But that's the motivation of this book. And our forefathers knew something that we don't seem to know, or they enjoyed a power at a level that we can only dream about. Yet they had less tools, they had less resources, they had less money, and they had less manpower. Could it be that they understood and tapped into a secret of what we are about here today? What can we learn from our forefathers? And that first section of the book is, I just want to spend another few minutes just talking about that. That first section of the book, to me, I love it. That's all I can say. I love it. I don't even remember how I came across this. I was asking our staff, how did we ever come across this? Nobody remembers. But I do love it. It's called An Humble Attempt. The full title is An Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth. What are we talking about here? We're trying to understand what our forefathers knew and what they laid down and thought through and wrote down and passed down to us, the wisdom that they had. And I have been trying very, very much to imbibe that and take that on board. But what can we learn from this? A humble attempt. What's this attempt? What was Jonathan Edwards trying to do? He was trying to promote agreement and visible union of God's people in what he calls extraordinary prayer, earnest prayer for the revival of religion in his church, and then the advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth. This is what he was trying to promote in his day, 270 years ago. And it's not a new thing. This is not some new invention at all. People who think that it is, he has an answer for that. The duty of prayer is no new duty. For many of God's people expressly to agree as touching something they shall ask in prayer is no new thing. For God's people to agree on circumstances of time and place for united prayer according to their own discretion is no new thing. For many in different places to agree to offer up extraordinary prayers to God at the same time as a token of their union is no new thing, he argues, but has been commonly practiced in the appointment of days of fasting and prayer for special mercies. And if the people of God should engage in the duty of prayer, it's not a new thing, but, as I love this quote, but rather it's a reformation of a former negligence. It is a negligence. And Edwards, very wisely and rightfully, is proposing to reform a former negligence. So what was he proposing? He was proposing united prayer, encouraging pockets of God's people in various places, whether few or many, to agree to pray together at prescribed seasons for the revival of his church and the advance of his kingdom. That's all. That's it. The big idea here is united prayer. And why is that so important? Edwards argues, but I'll just go ahead and summarize three things that hopefully we can think about. Scripture, support, and scope. Scripture, Edwards makes a case based on Zechariah 8. There is scriptural support. And Christ himself, if two of you shall agree on earth touching anything, it shall be done. That's scripture. Support. Edwards says, naturally speaking, when one has committed himself in agreement to a thing, that joint resolution is a proper guard. Very practical, very wise. This is why I love him. It's a proper guard against what? Negligence and indolence. Such an agreed union will tend to animate and encourage God's people in the duty proposed, and that participants, knowing that a great multitude of their fellow Christians in so many distant places are at the same time, by agreement, engaged in the same holy exercise, will naturally be enlivened in the duty. That's support. We provide support in a very practical way. It helps us knowing there are other men that are praying for this at this time as well. It naturally enlivens us in the duty. And the last thing is scope. Scripture, support, and scope. And what do we mean by scope? What's the end goal? End goal. What is it that we want to see ultimately? I mean, what is it that we want to see beyond our own families brought in? We want to see that. And beyond our own church blessed and filled. Is our end goal and desire to really see Christ's kingdom across the nations? That the Lord would fill the earth with His glory and knowledge, as it says there, as the waters cover the sea. Is that really what we want? As the waters cover the sea, that the glory of the Lord, the knowledge of the Lord, would cover the earth? If that is really our focus, then we cannot do that on our own. We cannot do that work on our own. In a word, whose kingdom do we really care about? Our kingdom or Christ's kingdom? If we truly have a concern for Christ's kingdom to increase throughout every corner of the planet, then we cannot do this work alone. So, I would like to, again, propose that we give consideration at least to humbly engaging in this business of praying together, a joint resolution of sorts, of united prayer for the revival of religion and the advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth. I'm proposing that we, for those interested, set aside some time, as Edward so wisely, he lays down, it's like a blueprint. He says, some time on a Saturday to agree for this purpose every week. He says it has to be weekly, or it has to be scheduled like that. The reason why it has to be scheduled, he argues, is because, listen to this, if there should only be a loose consent to it as a duty or a thing fit and proper, that Christians should be much in prayer for the revival of religion, without agreeing on particular times, how liable would such a lax agreement be soon forgotten, and that extraordinary prayerfulness, which is fixed to no certain times, be totally neglected? He understood human nature. Basically, he's saying, if you don't agree to it, it won't happen. The human heart is too indolent. It's too lax. It's too forgetful. And he even argued to have a beginning time and an end time. And so the proposal is for 2020, beginning in January, for 52 weeks, that we set aside some time on a Saturday to specifically, earnestly, extraordinarily pray for the revival of His church and for the advance of His kingdom in the home, in the local church, in the nation, and in the world. In conclusion, I'll just say this. I feel very inadequate to make such statements like this, proposals. I feel the weight of the objections, but the more I read in Scripture and pray and argue to God about it, and of course the more I read in church history and see what these men did and the wisdom of people like Dr. Edwards, I feel compelled to at least put this humble attempt out to you. it's not really me that's making this proposal after all. It is Dr. Edwards, and I'm just echoing his proposal. I read, again, very recently, just like last week, a passage in Matthew 23, as I've been wrestling with this a lot. And just asking the Lord, please don't make me do this. But in Matthew 23, that passage that that deals with the Christ dealing with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, there's one of those verses there. Christ goes after them because he says, you garnish and you celebrate the tombs of the prophets, and you say, you know, if we were in their day, you know, they so and so. But Christ says, I say unto you that you are the sons of those who put the prophets to death. And you say that if you were alive in their day, you would have been on the prophet's side. But he's saying you would have been on the opposite side. And when I was meditating on that, and I think about just bring it down personally, you know, we celebrate people like Edwards. I know I do. And the Puritans and the Reformers and these great men in church history. And we do. We celebrate them. We garnish their tombs. But if we have to ask ourselves, if we were in their day, would we really have been on that side? Or would we have been critical of what they were doing or proposing or saying? It's just something that came with conviction to me. I don't want to be that person. I want to be the person who is willing to pay the price, and it's a small price, to be on the side of these men who we respect and admire. Andrew Fuller, last quote, upon reading Edwards' humble attempt, stated, "Let us take encouragement in the present day of small things by looking forward and hoping for better days. Let this be attended with earnest and united prayer to him by whom Jacob must arise, O brethren. Let us pray much for an outpouring of God's Spirit upon our ministers and churches, and not upon those only of our own connection and denomination, but upon all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." So once again, will you prayerfully consider this joint resolution of united prayer throughout 2020, beginning in January, united extraordinary prayer for God's presence to be manifested, for God's glory to fill his house, and for God's kingdom to come. Thank you. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land."